thinking ahead as to what the sermon is going to be about. And even, I might add, one of the blessings, one of the benefits of preaching methodically through a book is that even if you miss a week or something, you can generally figure out where we're going to be at, and you can read ahead and do your own Bible study and be mulling over the scripture with me before you come to church on Sunday. So that might be a blessing to you. As a matter of fact, several people in the past few years have made that comment to me, that that's been a blessing to them. So I encourage you, invite you to do that as well. Well, Jesus is in the temple, and he is, as a matter of fact, the gospel accounts have him moving now from the temple to the garden, where he's going to spend the evening. So it's the end of his day of teaching. So this conversation, the teaching that Jesus does here, the answering of these questions, occurs at the end of a day. I'm not going to cover all the things we've covered in the past several weeks as far as context. I trust that you can do that yourself, or you remember as you've been with us. But now they're moving, and here's what we have in verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." Jesus here, in verses 5 and 6, gives another indication of the future, the impending destruction of the temple. The destruction of the temple. So, what I want us to do as we look at this text today, remember that for all of Jesus here, his disciples, this is still future. For us, the destruction of the temple that Jesus is referring here primarily to is past. I'm going to come back to that point at the end as a reason for us to be encouraged, to be strengthened, and have confidence in what Jesus is saying based upon this relationship. Number one in your outlines is the destruction of the temple. The temple is this enormous complex. Now, if you want to take a little bit of a history tour, when God brought his people out of Egypt, he had them construct a tabernacle, a moving place wherein God's presence would be, where the sacrificial prescriptions could be given. If you read through the book of Exodus, particularly in other places, you'll see the ornate way in which this was to be designed, specific lengths and descriptions, types of materials to be used to show forth the magnificence of God. After that had been the case, the tabernacle was fine until, in Solomon's day, God decided to allow Solomon to build a temple. If you remember, David wanted to build a temple, but he couldn't, even though he was initially given the go-ahead by Nathan. A little while later, God said, "No, your son will build it, not you." The placement of the temple was significant. Solomon built the temple upon the threshing floor that David purchased from a Jebusite, which was on the Mount of Moriah, where Abraham had previously gone to sacrifice Isaac. The initial temple created by Solomon was one of magnificence and of splendor. But it was destroyed 400 years after it was built by the Babylonians in the year 586. With the destruction of the temple came the final deportation of the Jews to the Babylonian Empire. And for several years, for 70 years approximately, though the time would have started potentially before this, the 70 years of the exile, there was no temple in Israel. There were no sacrifices being offered at the temple. So when Persia overthrew Babylon, and there started to be this migration back to Israel, Zerubbabel, one of his first things to do was to rebuild the temple. In Ezra chapter 3, we have the recording of the laying of the foundation stones. And as he catalogs this, he describes this time of jubilation and crying out in praise to the Lord. But it's also mingled with wild, loud lamentations. You see, the younger people who were born in exile were praising the Lord and excited that a temple was being built. While the older generation who'd seen the glory of Solomon's temple wept over that which had been destroyed, knowing that this was not going to come near the grandeur of the temple of Solomon's day. This temple was the one that was in place for the next several hundred years. It was essentially that the temple itself was built in, let's see here, according to my notes here, about the year 517 BC. And that was a place of regular worship. Throughout all the different problems and things that went on, it was a place where the abomination of desolation took place under Antiochus Epiphanes. But it was in place, and then one ruler who was hated by the Jews decided he was going to make the temple magnificent. Because if they hated him, they might love what he did and somehow win some favors there. That man's name was Herod the Great. He began a massive renovation of the temple in about 20 BC. The actual temple renovations were done in just a couple years, replacing foundation stones with bigger, better stones and building it up and ornate and putting gold on it and making it look beautiful. But for the next near 70 years, the entire temple complex was renovated. The Wailing Wall, the Western Wailing Wall that is still in existence today, is a retaining wall to hold all the fill material upon which the entire temple complex could be built. This was the most significant, largest scale building place in the ancient world. This is a massive undertaking. The temple and temple grounds were exquisitely beautiful. Herod, even in his building of the area and renovation, hired, recruited, and trained over 1,000 priests that they could do the construction and the renovations in the places where others would defile them. According to Josephus, Herod used marble stones that were about 65 feet long by 12 feet high by 18 feet wide, individual stones for foundation stones. If you can imagine these marble stones and the engineering feat to not only have these things, in other places I read said that they were prefabricated to lessen the noise of the construction so it wouldn't interrupt the sacrifices. Huge, amazing, beautiful stones. One of the commentaries I read said this. Josephus notes that the building's golden plates flashed in the sun as a snow-clad mountain. The beauty of this construction was well known by all. It was one of the great buildings of the ancient world. Again, it was the largest area that was constructed, the largest area for construction in the ancient world. And Jesus here says, because they're remarking about these beautiful stones, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another. We're not talking about rocks and pebbles. We're not just talking about wheelbarrow-sized rocks. We're talking about huge, immense, quarried granite stones that will be thrown down. The temple and the temple court was significant. He built four courts. I want to get in your mind the magnificence of this construction, because in the minds of the faithful disciples, this doesn't make a lot of sense. There was a court of the Gentiles, which actually there was a tower built for the garrison that was named after Mark Antony, because Mark Antony was Herod's benefactor in Rome. And it was a place of the Gentiles that the Jews used for a place they could bring proselytes, the God-fearers, in. They could be close to the action. Herod may have wanted to allow Gentiles to see his magnificent work without starting a riot. Whatever his purposes were, the Gentiles could go no further. Then there was the court of the women, which was next. This is where the treasury was, where all Jews could come and where all the offerings would be given. Another court, kind of separated by another wall, was the court of Israel, where only the Jewish men can go. And then the final court was the court of the priests, located directly in front of the temple, which contained the altar of burnt offering, the laver for washing, and the slaughtering places. They described this. It had six rows of four rings for animals where they could put their heads for the slaughtering to take place. It was a massively enormous place. And again, this is the center of religious, social, political life and identity. And Jesus says, the days will come when there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be thrown down. The last time that happened was when Nebuchadnezzar raised Jerusalem to the ground. Jesus says it's going to happen again. Now again, remember the disciples, they're curious. They're going to ask a question about timing. They're going to ask a question about timing as to when this is going to take place. But they're not thinking in the context of this makes sense in the order that I'm expecting. In Luke 24, when on the road to Emmaus, two disciples are talking and Jesus walks with them. In their conversation, they can't believe this guy doesn't know who Jesus was. He's asking questions about what's going on. In their conversation, one says, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened. In other words, they expected him just to redeem Israel and to ascend the throne then. Or in Acts chapter 1, right before Jesus ascends to the Father, they ask Jesus, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to do it now? They expected the kingdom and all these things to go forward, not for this great destruction to happen. They didn't understand what Jesus was trying to say. So they ask a question about timing. When is this going to take place? And what will be the sign when these things are about to happen? A good question. A reasonable question. If everything around us, this enormously huge temple complex, is going to be destroyed, I'd like to know when, and how can we tell so we can avoid, you know, being part of it? Wars and destructions are brutal events. You do not want to be inside of a city that is destroyed. So Jesus gives some answers. Now, as I'm moving through here, I want us to notice a couple things. This answer that Jesus gives goes, well, this dialogue goes from verse 5 all the way to the end of the chapter. And in this time, Jesus talks about the actual destruction that's going to happen to Jerusalem and to the temple, but also then transitions to also talking about the future coming, still for us, destruction and judgment of God. Let me just give you a little bit of a helpful way to at least break these two things up. In some of your Bibles, there might be a subheading right before verse 25, which is actually an appropriate subheading. Verse 24, Jesus says that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus is talking about this destruction that he's just prophesied that's going to be the destruction is going to be the manner of reality until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Then he goes on to talk about the future coming of the Son of Man in a cloud with power and great glory. That is still for us the future coming of God Christ again. So if you want to have a very loose division in your scriptures here, verses 5 through verse 24, the primary focused point is on the temple that they're looking at and its destruction, as well as Jerusalem. And the following verses are talking about the future for us still, yet destruction and judgment and tribulation that will come. So they ask a question about timing. Here's Jesus' answer. It says, verse 8, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he, the time is near,' do not go after them." First of all, here, Jesus says, do not be misled by false teachers. Do not be misled by false teachers. Now, the early church was plagued by people preaching a false gospel. I mentioned, I think it was last week, several of the epistles were written in direct confrontation of false teaching. We're going through Titus on Wednesday nights. Paul sends Titus back to Crete Paul sends Titus to put in order the churches, because the churches have been infested by false teachers who were doing things for their own gain, who were men who were not qualified to lead, who had to be silenced. So Titus is Paul's letter to one of his proteges, giving instructions as far as to how to clean house because of false teaching and false men that had infiltrated the churches. New Testament church was plagued with false gospel. Those who are proclaiming a false Christ, the book of 1 John speaks about antichrists who are abounding. Those who are preaching a false Christ, the ones saying that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. And other teachers who are denying the future resurrection, the reality of the bodily resurrection, both of Jesus Christ and of believers from the dead. This is not insignificant. Though the scriptures, I don't believe, record any false Jesus, people claimed that I'm actually Messiah, not Jesus. There are all these kinds of things going on, but also, as just an aside, false messiahs abound. I was just doing some fun reading and some investigation. I heard about this guy years ago. His name, I think, is Jose de Jesus Miranda. He is, I believe, Puerto Rican, who at one time claimed to be the reincarnation of the Apostle Paul. Then he claimed to be Jesus Christ, but now he's better than Christ, so he calls himself the Antichrist. And his followers are tattooing 666 on their arms in the show of solidarity. Now we chuckle and say that's foolish. And it is foolish. But he's one who's come claiming, "I am he." There is a Russian man. I think I have his name written down here. Sergei Anatolievich Toro, who was a one-time army officer, then a police, then a cop, and now he's self-proclaimed Messiah. Thousands of followers living in a place in Siberia that is supposed to be the safest place for the impending comet apocalypse that's going to happen. False messiahs abound. Jesus warns his disciples not to be misled, but that warning is for you and I as well. Do not be misled. When people say, I am he, or the time is near, just was it 2011, a guy named Harold Camping made headlines. The world's going to end on May 21st, 2011. That's when the rapture of the church is going to happen. And when it didn't happen, he said, it was a spiritual judgment. It's really going to happen on October 11th, 2011. My math was wrong. That was really his statement. Again, you chuckle, I chuckle. Many people were misled. Many people were made shipwreck of their faith because of these things. Jesus says, see that you're not misled, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, the time is near. Don't go after them. So Jesus doesn't say, here, it's going to happen on this day when the temple's going to be destroyed, and here's the time. First thing he says is, don't follow after false teachers. We're going to come to you saying, they're really me, and the end is right now. Don't be fooled. Then he says, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. And again, the end again here is the end of the temple, the end of, again, we'll see Jerusalem. We have eschatological final things that are still yet to happen for us. But Jesus is primarily talking about the temple and Jerusalem here. The first century was riddled with wars. I mean, wars in Great Britain of the Romans, and civil wars and rebellions and uprisings, all kinds of things. Things that don't make the pages of the history books because they're not the empire-changing things that they get noted, but a roving band, a local warlord, can be as much of a terror as Rome coming to conquer your nation if you're in the path of that warlord. Wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place. But he goes on to say, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes in various places, plagues and famines, terrors and great signs from heaven. All kinds of things that apocalyptic preachers capitalize upon. There's no water where it should be water. The end is near. The end is near. There's a comet we didn't see before. The end is near. There's another blood moon. That means the end is near. We have this even today. And friends, Jesus says to his disciples, don't be led astray. There it is. It is easy to gain a following when you are a preacher, a harbinger of doom. People are always terrified of the unknown. So secondly, he says, don't be misled by terrible events. Whether it's wars or famines or earthquakes, those will happen, but that does not mean this is the end right now. Again, speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. Jesus had repeatedly made this statement that the temple would be thrown down. But finally, he says, do not be misled by persecution. He says, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you over to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. We might even say, for the faithful, this has got to be the end. Look what he's doing to the community of the believers. In the early church, James had his head cut off really quickly. Stephen was put to death by stones. The church had to leave Jerusalem because of persecution. This has surely got to be the end of this. No. These things will all take place. Jesus regularly taught that his followers would be persecuted as he was. In John 15, verse 20, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. Persecution wasn't to be the harbinger of the very end of this temple. It was to be an expected reality. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, gives comforting encouragement. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is among you. All these things are not to be misunderstood. Verse 20, he says this, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that a desolation is near." Now Jesus gives the destruction of Jerusalem. He gives the when it's going to happen. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that a desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath through the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Jesus says, when you see the armies closing around Jerusalem, when surrounded by armies. Now, in history, in AD 66, a Roman procurator saw that tax revenues were low, so he decided to take silver from the temple. Now, as an aside, the renovations to all of Herod's great temple complex had finished around that same time. So this 80-year renovation of and beautifying this massive thing for the worship of God had just completed, and this Roman politician says, "We need some more revenue. Let's go take it from the temple." The great rebellion resulted from that. They expelled the Romans and killed them in the city. Expelled them, had some victories even against smaller armies that came against them and the Romans. Galilee and Judea all rebelled. Ultimately, the new emperor Vespasian had his son Titus come with armies. And ultimately, he destroyed all of the different strongholds, all the different rebel states in Israel, and finally was coming to Jerusalem. Siege for 5 months. When you go to the grocery stores before a snowfall, you might think a siege is coming. The shelves are picked clean. Bread is gone. Water is gone. It is no joke when food and water run low. The horrid nature of living under siege is not for the faint of heart. And when that 5 month siege finally ended, the Roman armies, who were fat and rested, came in and destroyed, killed, did unspeakable things to those who survived. And though it wasn't Titus' wish to have the temple destroyed, a Roman soldier threw a torch in there, as the story goes, and it burnt down. They destroyed everything and led people captive. The Jewish Civil War ended with over 1 million dead Jews, and 100,000 took captive. It was a disastrous end. And there has not been a temple in Jerusalem since where sacrifices have been offered. There is not one statement in the Scriptures noting the fulfillment of this. My reason for saying that is, for all of Scripture, the writing, every book we have in here, what I just told you about the destruction of Jerusalem was yet future. It had not yet happened. They were waiting for that still to happen, but it happened just as Jesus predicted. Why is that significant for us? I was going to take you back to Daniel, and I won't do that for sake of time this morning. But Daniel predicts what's going to happen, that after the Messiah is cut off, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then will come with a flood, and there will be war, desolations are determined. that's happened. What has not yet happened is what Jesus then goes on to say about the Son of Man coming in glory and in power. So my encouragement to you this morning is this. Though the destruction of Jerusalem is ancient history for all of us, we know with absolute certainty that it happened. That the judgment of God fell upon Israel for primarily in the pinnacle of rejecting Jesus Christ. It is absolutely certain that occurred. It is absolutely certain. With the same certainty that what Jesus then goes into talking about when the Son of Man will come again. With, in power and great glory. That will happen as well. Judgment will come by the Lord. We can be as sure as that as we are sure that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus spoke the truth. His followers ought to have taken note, and we as well. We can learn from fulfilled prophecy in the past and have even more reason, if we needed it, to believe with assurance that what Christ has said will still happen, will happen. We'll look into more what he says next week, but I pray that just that alone will encourage you. And mind you, I said that the temple was a center of religious life. A Jew could not imagine in that day what life would be like, religious, political, whatever, with the idea of a destroyed temple. It was essentially, in some ways, like their end of the world for them. We can be confident that when the end finally does come, the final end that God has prophesied, it will happen as Christ and the Scriptures proclaim. Well, would you stand with me as we close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. Lord, it is a blessing for us to be able to see fulfilled prophecy outside of the pages of Scripture. Not because your word needs external attestation to be shown reliable. But though we can see, even at the words and the mouths of people who hate you, who reject you, who scorn you, the truth of what you have said. May we, those who are living in an age that is so far removed from the temple and its destruction after the events of what Jesus described there in the Scriptures. We are so far removed from those things. May we not think lightly of that fulfilled prophecy. May we with confidence see that you will do all that you have promised to do. We have to live in light of that assurance as much as we are assured that the temple was destroyed in 70 by the Romans. May we honor and glorify you in our trusting in what you said and proclaiming it without hesitation, without fear of being found to be wrong, without fear of what man might say, because we trust in you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings.